I noticed that. Pretty well done, too.
You are a pulling guard, aren't you?
Pulling guard, yeah. That's it. Well, last week we started a discussion about some core Baptist beliefs, and we talked a little bit about underlying principles, and we had a discussion about the two underlying principles that kind of go with our belief system, and we talked about how that relates to the Constitution and the fact that the Constitution lays out certain things that we will or we won't do, but all of it is based on, in the preamble, we see where God has endowed us with certain rights, and then we as citizens of this country give those rights back to the government. And so all of our laws are based off of that, those two underlying principles. We could argue about how well they're being followed. We could argue about a lot of things about that. And people are doing that today, and you're seeing that, you know, play out in the political sense. But in the same way, in the biblical sense, there are two underlying principles that gird the Baptist faith. We talked at length about them last week. I won't replay all of that, but the first one is what we call soul competency, and we just understand that what that means is that each of us is competent, which means we are capable to understand how to make that commitment to salvation. We are able to make that commitment. Not only are we able to make it, but in Baptist belief, we are not only able, but we are required to make it, because we will stand before God and we will atone for what we believe. We will stand there as a competent individual to understand. Now, we're all different in terms of what we think and understand. Some people may be able to think and understand at a deeper level than others, but all of us can understand the requirements to be saved. All of us can understand the simple message of the gospel and the simple message that God has for us. And so soul competency says we're not only able, but we're required to do that. And that's one of the things that we are, one of the things we believe, and that leads to certain things about, you know, infant baptism and other things like that, because to have that belief, you have to be old enough to make that decision. And so we, you know, there's certain things that fall out of these beliefs, and we talked about them, a little bit of them last week. The second belief is what we call the priesthood of the believer, and that belief really, just if you boil it down, means that each of us, in our own way, goes to God without interference from any human institution or organization or person. We go to God through Christ as our mediator. Christ is our priest. He is the bridge builder between us and God. We don't have to go to anybody else for that. Having said that, it means that that's one of our to-dos, is to go have those discussions with God. We do that through prayer. We do that through reading of His Word. We do that through having the Holy Spirit speak to us. In many ways, we communicate with God, but we communicate directly to Him. It means we don't pray to a saint to intervene for us. We don't pray to anybody else to intervene for us with God. We pray directly to God, and those are two underlying principles that guide all of our belief systems. So as we begin to look at some of the things that are beyond that, some of the individual beliefs, just know that those two things undergird what we believe. Now, I have 30 of these, and I'm going to pass them. I keep one myself, and I'm going to pass them out. If you'll take one, I think I've got enough for everybody, but if I don't, maybe those of you who can share one, please do. We're going to take a look at what we are going to study today. So today we're going to take a look at our view of God and our view of the Scriptures. Next week we're going to look at the church, and I haven't picked the second topic yet, but you can help me with that if you want to do that, if you want to help me pick what the second topic is for next week. So as we look to our discussion about God, we want to understand a couple of things that are critical. And I guess I'm going to read the little paragraph that says God, and then we'll read each little paragraph that goes underneath it. But just tell me a little bit about when I mention the word God, what do you think about? What comes to your mind when I mention the word God? What is your belief system about God? Not okay, creator. Creator of everything. What else?
The word holy.
Holy, okay.
He takes care of us every time. He allows us to get up and get out of bed and get ready to come to church.
Okay. Okay, so he provides us with a lot of things. Yeah. You know, our abilities to do things as well. Okay, so he's all-seeing, all-knowing, all-present everywhere, all-powerful, eternal. Okay.
And the only God, the only true God. Jennifer was telling me that Garrett is, I guess he's in third grade, 8 years old, and he brought home a book the other day on mythology, and she said, you can't do that till I do. And he said, what? She said, because I want to be sure that it's okay for a third grader who has a different belief than, you know, what. She said, are you studying mythology in school? And she had him go into that and whatever. But she said, she's reading it. She said, I'm not going to let him read it. And I said, why? What did you find that you, you know, really disapprove of? And she said, every time something good happens, they say, oh, thank the gods. And she said, you know, I think that's the wrong belief to go into the eight-year-old's mind that there is more than one God.
Well, and you know, it's interesting. I know there's a program on what's in our textbooks that's being shown. I've only seen pieces of it, but this is not a new phenomenon. You know, this is a phenomenon that's been going on for a long time. The world wants to egalitize God. They want to make God equal, whether he's Jehovah God, whether he's the God of the Muslims and Hindus, whether he's the God of the, you know, the Shintos, or whether there's no God at all. They want to put all of them as a belief system based on people's mythology or based on some traditions that they learned, and as if they are a higher enlightened being, that they are the higher enlightened beings, and that we can see the fallacies in each of these gods, you know, in this theory of God. And so for a Christian, these become difficult things. And, you know, I think you're seeing a lot of people today pulling kids out of private schools, I mean, pulling them out of public schools and putting them in private schools so that these foundations are laid correctly. Because if you don't do that, the parents have to be vigilant every day to make sure that these beliefs don't creep in, you know, to our children's minds and thoughts, because they color the way they think from now on. Many beliefs we learn as a child, you know, stay with us for a long time. If they're good beliefs, that's wonderful. If they're not, they tend to cripple us in many ways and make us very, I don't know what the right word is, but very hard to witness to and to minister to because of some fundamental beliefs. So those are great stories, and God is important. And so let's take a look at what the Baptist faith and message says about God. Now let me preface this by saying, and you'll understand this more when I talk about church and organization. Baptists are a non-creedal faith, which means that we don't have a creed that we stand up and we recite. The Apostles' Creed, for example, we do not stand up and recite. Does that mean we don't believe it? No, it doesn't mean that at all. It just means that our worship does not include being creedal, because our belief system is really in the Holy Scriptures, not in a creed written by men. And we believe God interprets those for us. By the same token, you know, for me to say this is what Baptists believe about God smacks of me writing down what Baptists believe and it being official, and it's not. Each of these articles is what's been adopted by the Southern Baptist Convention at one time or another as a traditional belief of Baptists. It doesn't mean that every single Baptist believes every single thing, and it also doesn't mean that if you're not a believer in every single thing in these lists, that you're not a Baptist. So Baptists retain and treasure that ability for us to be soul competent and to have God teach us the scripture that we need to know. It doesn't mean, however, we're without rules. It doesn't mean that we're without guidelines. And so these become guidelines. But let me just read to you. It says, God is one and only, there is one and only one living and true God. He is an intelligent, spiritual, and personal being, creator, redeemer, preserver, and ruler of the universe. God is infinite in holiness and all other perfections. To him we owe the highest love, reverence, and obedience. The eternal God reveals himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with distinct personal attributes, but without any division of nature, essence, or being. Yeah, it just turns the screen off, but it's fine. I appreciate it, though. Thank you. Should be listening to me and not watching the computer. Thank you, though. Did it just blink off? Yeah, I think it's still alive. I'll check it. Yeah, it's still alive. They got all the laughter in there, too. So what does this mean about God? It means that God, whatever we think about God, God is immense, infinite, in terms of all of his attributes. Not only is he immense and infinite, he is the one and only true God. All other gods are not true gods. He is the one and only God. And it gives some of his characteristics as redeemer, as creator, as provider, as healer. All of those things are part of the attributes of God. The other thing that's important in this first saying is that God reveals himself to us in three ways. He reveals himself as God the Father, he reveals himself as God the Son, and he reveals himself as God the Holy Spirit. I'll be the first to tell you that in the New Testament or Old Testament, the word Trinity is never used. It's not a term that is coined in the Bible. It's a term that men have applied to this idea of God being three persons. Trinity being different than triad. Trinity means that there are three views of the same thing. Triad means that it is three distinct views with differences. Because it's important to understand that God is continuous. As it says here, without division of nature, essence, or being. So God is the same, but God is different in the way he comes to us. I'll also be the first to say, I don't completely understand that. I don't think any of us probably understand the notion of God in three persons. But we do accept by faith that God shows us that way within the biblical structure, and therefore, because it's shown as what is true and what is real, we believe it even if we don't understand it. Because we understand that God is an infinite God, and our ways are not God's ways. Our minds are not God's minds. Our ability to understand is not God's ability to be there. So God, there are certain attributes of God that we will never understand as humans, because our minds are finite. Our thoughts are finite. Our understandings are finite. But we accept by faith that God is in three persons. He comes to us as Father, he comes to us as Jesus, then he comes to us as the Holy Spirit. Now, coincidentally, he comes that way in three periods of time. He comes in the Old Testament as God the Father. Although we see evidence, we understand, of Jesus the Creator, he's not identified as that until the New Testament. But we see evidence of him there. We see evidence of the Holy Spirit as well. But we see mostly God as God the Father. Then we see in the New Testament, we see God the incarnate Son, the man who came as God. We see, and we'll talk about that in a minute. And then once he ascended to the Father, we see God's Spirit living within us as the Holy Spirit. So these are three revelations of God, three manifestations of God, three attributes of God, three ways we see God, but it's all one God. It's all one God, it's all one nature, it's all one essence. We just see him in three ways. We don't completely understand it, but that's what we see. Now, you'll look and you'll notice in the little text I gave you, there are a set of scriptures, and they're Old Testament and New Testament. And what they do is they go to each of these elements that's listed above. And so they'll support the fact that God is the one and only true God. And if you go through those, you'll read those. We're not going to do them all today because we would spend an hour just on one subject of it. But go home and just look up some of these scriptures and read them, because it will reinforce to you some of the things. If you have questions about God, if you have questions about who he is, what his nature is, these things will give you some scriptural basis for that understanding. Now, the first one is called God the Father. And God the Father reigns with providential care over his universe, his creatures, and the flow of the stream of human history, according to the purposes of his grace. He is all-powerful, all-loving, all-wise. God is Father in truth to those who become children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. He is fatherly in his attitude towards all men. And so we see God in that respect. And again, these scriptures will undergird that view of God. God the Father is important for us because, you know, while we look to Jesus as our as the author and finisher of our faith, we look to him as the cornerstone on which the church is built. We look to him as our Redeemer and our path to salvation, our path to life. We also understand, again, I can express it, but I can't explain it. We see that God is our Father. Jesus is our Lord and Savior, but he's also our brother. He's also our friend. We're also his friend. It's a complicated relationship, but he comes in personal ways. So we see God the Father set apart as the fatherly figure. And as we look at fathers, we might all have a comment about our own fathers, some that are very positive in terms of, you know, how they related to us, the attributes they taught us, the strengths they gave us, and some about their weaknesses. Some fathers are not godly men. Some do not treat children and wives the way they should. Some do not follow the biblical principles of the way a family should operate. And so all of us are imperfect as humans. All of us are imperfect as husbands or wives or mothers or fathers. God is not. And so we look to God as that perfect view of a father, that father that we can go to and know that he is love, and that he may discipline us, but his discipline will always be in love. And so it's important to see God in that way. These scriptures will help illuminate that. The second way we see him as God the Son, and I want to read this because then we'll talk about some things about it. God is the eternal Son of God. In his incarnation as Jesus Christ, he was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Jesus perfectly revealed and did the will of God, taking upon himself the demands and necessities of human nature and identifying himself completely with mankind, yet without sin. He honored the divine law by his personal obedience, and in his death on the cross, he made provision for the redemption of men from sin. He was raised from the dead in a glorified body and appeared to his disciples as the person who was with them before his crucifixion. He ascended into heaven, is now on the right hand of God, where he is the one mediator, partaking of the nature of God and of man, and in whose person is effected the reconciliation between God and man. He will return in power and glory to judge the world and to consummate his redemptive mission. He now dwells in all believers as the living and ever-present Lord. We see here many elements of our faith. We see that Jesus is eternal. He is the eternal Son of God. He existed before he came in the flesh. We know that because of our study of John. We know that he was the Creator. We know that he's been present since time immemorial. And when the first part of the Bible says, in the beginning God, the word for God is plural, and it means God in all of his forms. So it means God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. All of those existed before time. Jesus is one of those views of God. And it says, in his incarnation, in other words, in his bodily, I don't know another good word for incarnation, in his bodily appearing to us in the flesh, he was as human as any of us. if you would cut him, he would bleed. If you would get paint on his arm, it would stick there. All the other things about him are human. The fact is, however, he is God. So, and on the one sense, he is perfectly 100% man. On the other sense, he is perfectly 100% God. Now, do we understand that? Not really. But many religions try to parse that and say, God really isn't divine in the form of Jesus. He may be our Savior, but he's not divine. We can't equate him with God. He's not God. We don't equate him with God. Well, that is heresy to us, because that is a heretical belief that really departs from any kind of historic Christianity. It sort of falls into what we would call Gnosticism, or some of the early cults that came out of around the Mediterranean Sea, that are really subjects of a lot of the New Testament letters where Paul preached against these heresies, and you know, all of the gospel writers talked about these heresies. So God the Son is fully God, fully man, born of the Virgin Mary. We see that. So you know, the whole idea of that is hard for us to understand, but it is very clear that God is sovereign. God can will what he wants. If God wanted to turn this book into a dog, he could do that. And all of us understand that God has that sovereign power. So the fact that God could have Mary be pregnant with the Son of God is fully within God's, fully within his capability. And so if we deny that, we really are denying the sovereignty of God and the all power of God, because God can do anything that God wishes he can, as long as it is consistent with his character and his word, because he won't violate either his character or his word. So we do understand that God is powerful. But we also understand that Jesus lived a sinless life. And so he lived on this earth, followed the laws of God through obedience, yet was a human fully as well. Again, we don't understand that. We also understand that he lived. I've said to you many times, Jesus was born under the old covenant, he lived under the old covenant, and he died under the old covenant. He was born. So when we look at the biblical record, and I'll talk a little bit about this when we talk about the Bible, what we call the Old Testament is really the Jewish scripture. It's really what they believe is the Bible. And so he was born, he lived, and died under that covenant. And so some of the things about his crucifixion, we look at and we think, well, they're odd. Well, they're really not odd, because they're part of the Old Testament heritage. And so they fulfill Old Testament prophecies. They, you know, satisfy Old Testament requirements. And so we see that God was perfectly obedient to the covenant he was born under from God. Yet he creates for us a new covenant, which, of course, we believe as Christians is the covenant that maintains the primary authority in our lives. And I'll talk about that also. So God was born, he lived, and he died. He was crucified. We understand, our own belief is that that crucifixion was predicted. It was crucifixion that was known by him. It was why he came to earth. He came to earth to provide a path, is that sinless Lamb of God, for us to have that path to redemption. So in the blood of him, in the blood of the Lamb, the Passover Lamb, we are cleansed, our sins are covered, and we can stand before God as righteous people because of our belief in him, covered by his sins. Complicated, it's a complicated theology, but it's very simple when you just understand that Jesus came and died for us because he loved us. And because of that, if we believe in him, we're going to be resurrected and be with him in heaven. And so even though faith is complicated in a lot of ways to understand it, it's so simple in its basic constructs that little children can believe what they need to believe. They're competent when they begin to get to that age where they can understand right from wrong. They're competent to make that choice, that they know that their nature is to do things that are wrong, and that God has saved them from that and will allow them to be with him, and that God loves them. And so they can make that simple declaration of faith and be on the path, on the way, on the journey to being sanctified and learning about him and having the Spirit dwell in them. So we know that God the Son, And it also says that he is our mediator, which is what I brought up about priesthood of the believer. He is not only our mediator, he is our only mediator. We don't have other mediators. We don't pray to the Virgin Mary. We don't pray to saints. We don't pray to other people to intercede with us with God. We pray to Christ. We pray to God through Christ. And that is who our intermediary is. And that's who we pray to God. We pray to God through Christ. And it says that he will return in power and glory to judge the world. Again, these are simple constructs. God told us, Christ told us, that he will return again. If he told us he'll return again, and we believe he's God, and we believe he's truth, and we believe everything he tells us, then we have to believe he'll come again. Now, we could argue about the details of that second coming, and we'll have that chance, you know, anytime we have a discussion of Revelation or discussion of the Book of Thessalonians, we'll have that chance to talk about what it all means. But just from a simple perspective, Christ came, he lived, he died. He went to the resurrection, he went to be at the right hand of God. He's coming back for us again. So as Christians, we can be confident in that. Even if we don't know all the details, we can be confident that he will do what he said he will do. We can be confident that he will come. And so our faith in God comes in view of God the Father, it comes in view of God the Son, and it comes in view of God the Holy Spirit. Again, if you look under God the Son, there's a whole set of scriptures. Some of them are Old Testament that predict him. Some of them are New Testament that talk about his attributes that are laid out in this paragraph. All of those things are pretty much core beliefs, although I would say that all of us have the right to interpret these as we see fit, the nuances of them. Now, we also have the right to be Christian or not Christian, or the right to be Baptist or not Baptist. And all of those fall within the purview of us as Christians who make a free will decision to love God and to accept what he's offered for us. C is called God the Holy Spirit. This may be the most complicated of all of the three visions of God, because we can think about Jesus as a physical man. We can think about his suffering. We can think about what he did. We can picture God as a heavenly father. And we probably all have this picture of God with beard and white hair, and, you know, all of whatever picture comes in your mind when I picture, when I say the word God, probably because of things you've seen, paintings you've seen, biblical references to God, all of the things that kind of make up our reservoir of memories we think about when the term God. But when we talk about the Holy Spirit, we don't have that mental picture. Nothing rushes to mind, because the word for spirit is the same word as the word for wind. Same word as, so when you see the wind, you know, we can draw a picture of it as little lines curling and leaves blowing and things like that. We can show the effects of wind, but you don't see the wind. Now, you might see it in the form of a tornado because you see the droplets spinning. But the wind is kind of invisible. So the word for spirit is the same. It's the word for pneuma, which is the same as spirit or wind. And so the Holy Spirit is kind of hard to understand. But Jesus called him a counselor. And we studied that in John. We talked about what the word counselor means and how it means far more than just a buddy we can sit with and ask his opinion on things. It means somebody who guides us, somebody who instructs us, somebody who guards us, somebody who has that little voice in our ear that says, you know, you really don't want to do this, or you really ought to take a right turn instead of a left turn. We all have these little voices that speak to us. Hopefully they're the voices of God and the Holy Spirit because of our study. But the Holy Spirit lives within us, and we have certain things that we studied that he told us he's going to do for us, or Jesus told us. What are some of the things the Holy Spirit does for us? He guides us. Okay. Guides us not only in our life, but he guides us in what other way? He gives us biblical understanding, right? As we read and study God's word, the Spirit tells us what we need to know. And that's why when you read, for example, if you read the book of John, with certain things going on in your life, the Spirit will speak to you. 5 years later, you read it again, the Spirit will speak totally different things to you because you have different needs in your life. The Spirit is our guide that speaks to us at our point of need and tells us what we need to know right then and there to do what God has called us to do.
He's the still small voice that comes to us so often. And I have to tell you that many times I've stood and shook my head and said, surely not me, God. You know, you don't really mean what I'm getting. Only to discover a year later or so, he really did. I didn't do it because I didn't have the faith to believe it. But he acted on what I felt at the time.
You know, we probably all can look back at our lives and thank you for that. All can look back at our lives and see points where we have had a fork in the road, something that was clear to us. We wanted to go right. Something was telling us we should go left, but we went right anyway. And down the road, we understood why it would have been better for us to go left. Because the Spirit doesn't coerce us, doesn't force us, but He does guide us. These are hard things to understand, but, you know, the Spirit is important. And let's read what it says. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God. He inspired holy men of old to write the Scriptures. Through illumination, He enables men to understand truth. He exalts Christ. He convicts of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. He calls men to the Savior and effects regeneration. He cultivates Christian character, comforts believers, and bestows spiritual gifts by which they serve God through His church. He seals the believer until the day of final redemption. His presence in the Christian is the assurance of God to bring the believer into the fullness of the stature of Christ. He enlightens and empowers the believer and the church in worship, evangelism, and service. The Spirit is a busy person. He can be your conscience. And we understand from the book of John that He will bring back Scriptures into our mind. He'll bring back things into our mind that we had put aside because we need to hear that message again. He'll guide us in the way we should go. But there's a couple of other things it says here. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God. So when you read in Genesis that the Spirit of God hovered over the waters, it's clear that that's the Holy Spirit. He's not called that in Genesis. He's called the Spirit of God. But the Spirit of God and the Holy Spirit are the same thing. Again, it's hard to separate the Spirit of God from God the Father and from Christ. But we understand that He appears in three different ways. In this way, the Spirit appears to us not in bodily form, but as a spirit that dwells within us, a spirit that lives within us, that has a certain role ordained by God. And that's because as we accept the Lord and He comes to live in us, the Lord gives us physical manifestation of that by giving us a piece of the Holy Spirit to live within us. Now, I bring that up, I'll say a piece of the Holy Spirit, but I'll also tell you that Baptists generally believe that when you get the Holy Spirit, when you pray to receive the Lord and you get the Holy Spirit, you get all of the Holy Spirit. You don't get a piece of Him. You get all of Him. You get all of His illumination. You get all of His power. You get all of His filling. The limitations we have on what we do with that are our limitations, what we allow the Spirit to do through us, how we allow the Spirit to work through us. So we do not believe in a second blessing. We do not believe you get the Holy Spirit, and then someday later, if you're blessed by God, you'll get the Spirit to speak in tongues, or you get the Spirit to do something else. We believe that when you get the Spirit of God, you get the full Spirit of God. How it manifests in you is how God wants it to manifest in you, and how you release yourself to allow Him to work in your life. And so those are things that separate us. And again, most of these are interpretations of Scripture as opposed to fundamental beliefs. You know, people that believe in a second filling of the Holy Spirit are as Christian as we are. They just have different views based on select Scriptures of what they see and how they interpret things. And that's fine. We don't agree with that, but that doesn't mean they're not Christians. It doesn't mean that they are not fully children of God, that we won't see them in heaven. It means that their belief systems are a little different as the Spirit has guided them. Now, there are some things that are critical. If you don't believe Jesus is divine, that is a critical departure. That sets you apart from what we would call mainstream evangelical Christian belief. Because mainstream evangelical Christian belief is that Jesus is fully God and has all of those capabilities, and through him we are redeemed. And so if we don't believe that, and I don't mean to call denominations out here, but Mormons don't believe that. Mormons view Jesus as somebody who saves them and can save them, but they do not view him as part of the Godhead. They do not revere him as part of the three person of the Trinity. They view him as something lower than God. And so that is a belief that's antithetical to us as not just as Baptists, really, but as fundamental Christians. Now, do we love our Mormon brothers and sisters? We do. Do they live out their faith? They do. Are they probably better Christians than we are? They may be, you know, in what they believe and how they live and what they do. But in fundamental matters of faith, it's important to understand that, you know, I can be the best steward of the things I'm given and still be in the wrong place, still be at the wrong set of theological principles. So again, I don't mean to be critical of others, and I don't want to be, because I think as long as we are in fundamental agreement, the variations between faiths are interesting. They're like the different stripes of animals. You know, some have horns, some don't. Some have stripes, some don't. Some are red, some are striped, some are white, some are brown. They're just different. We're just different. And so from that perspective, we should celebrate the differences in the way Christians believe, because we're all part of the same fellowship of brothers and sisters in Christ. Again, all of these scriptures lay out things about God the Holy Spirit. I would encourage you to go through those and look at them. I'll give you an opportunity next week if there's any questions about this to do it. I'll also, if anybody's interested, I didn't print it because it's quite a bit longer. The whole set of Baptist Faith and Message that our church subscribes to is on our church website. And if you go in, you'll find it under, I think, called Baptist Faith and Message. I don't remember what the little section on the left side is, but if you click there, you'll see the Baptist Faith and Message and all of these things. But the last thing I want to talk about today is the scriptures. We've talked about them before, but by scriptures, what I mean is this book. And I mean the two testaments of this book, the two covenants of this book. Jews believe what we call the Old Testament as the Hebrew Bible. So the Jews, if you were to ask a Jew about the Old Testament, depending on how much they're familiar with Christianity, that might not be a term that's real familiar to them. But if you ask them about the Hebrew Bible, they will understand completely. And those two are the same. The Hebrew Bible and our Old Testament are the same in terms of our belief. And I think the books may be arranged in a little bit different order, but the books are the same. We believe the same about the Old Testament. We see stems in the Old Testament that point to the Messiah. They do too, but they don't believe that the Messiah has come. And so we have a fundamental departure in terms of how the biblical revelation of God plays out. But let me just ask, what do you think, if I said to you, tell me your view of the Bible, what would you say?
God's Word.
God's Word, okay. What else?
Spiritually inspired.
Spiritually inspired. Okay.
Truth.
Truth. Okay. What else? Inerrancy, right? We'll talk about what that means in a minute, but inerrancy, truth. What other things?
It's our guide to go by.
Okay. Our guide to go by. All of these are good answers. All of them are, a view of the Bible. What the Baptist Faith and Message is fairly simple. This is very short. It says the Holy Bible was written by men divinely inspired and is the record of God's revelation of himself to man. It is a perfect treasure of divine instruction. It has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without mixture of error for its matter. It reveals the principles by which God judges us, and therefore is and will remain to the end of the world, the true center of Christian union, and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, religious opinions should be tried. This criterion by which the Bible is to be interpreted is Jesus Christ. Now, there's a lot in here that is stuff we need to talk a little bit about. What does it mean to say the Bible is divinely inspired? Because this is kind of important. Anybody have any thoughts on that? What do you think it means? If somebody came up to you as a non-Christian and said, so you're a Christian, right? And you'd say yes. Tell me why you think or what you think about the Bible is divinely inspired. What would you say? I'll get back to you on that. What? Okay.
And they wrote down what God revealed to them as his, as the revelation that he gave.
Okay.
It's the only book in the world that's ever got a complete picture of the past, the present, and the future. It's absolutely true.
Okay. All good. What else?
Without true contradiction. Over all those years.
Written over nearly 1,600 years by many different authors, the Bible is an unbelievably consistent from beginning to end, as Charlie would say, from Genesis to maps, unbelievably consistent view of God's revelation. Now, its purpose is redemption for us, right? We would understand that its purpose is to point us in the right direction for us to be redeemed. Well, many people believe illumination comes in a lot of ways. And you will find Christians, I'll say Christians in quotes, who believe the biblical revelation. You choir are just going to have to leave and you're going to have to get this on your own. Okay. Many people believe the biblical revelation comes in one of about three or four different ways. One of them is the writers of the Old and New Testament sat in a trance with their pen. God dictated and they wrote. That's called the, whatever you want to call it, the tape recorder method or the dictation method. Others believe that the people who wrote the Bible were divinely inspired, yet the words are theirs, but they were guarded against error by the Holy Spirit. Other people would say the Bible is a collection of stories. Some items in it are inspired, some are not. Is the book of Numbers inspired when it goes through and does genealogies? Is the book of Leviticus inspired when it goes through and does just the Hebrew laws? So they would argue that inspiration is not consistent through the Bible. And there are some that don't believe the Bible is inspired at all. That it's just a collection of sayings that the church picked and put together, to foment this traditional belief that we all have. And most of these variations come about in what people believe. If they're an atheist or an agnostic, they typically believe that the Bible is just a book. It's just a set of books put together. It has no divine authority. It has no divine inspiration. Those that kind of believe in pantheism or universal gods believe there's some truth in the Bible. It's real inconsistent where it is, but you can find truth. And, we're all part of God. God is part of us, kumbaya, all that stuff. And they sort of believe that. That sort of manifests itself in what we call universalism today. And you see it in universalism churches. Then the other two are more serious views of biblical record and the two that Christians hold. Either the one that says it's dictated or the one that says it's inspired but using the author's own words. Many, many Christians come down on different sides of that argument. Both sides, however, agree that the biblical record, both sides agree on that, those two arguments, that the biblical record is the inerrant word of God that has come to us by God in a form as best it's translated. You know, we do have people make mistakes in translations, and you know, older texts, you know, give us new highlights, and as properly as it's translated, at least in the original autographs that we have of the scripture, those are accurate. Now, to the extent we translate them accurately, may be some of our own doing. And so, therefore, you have people who like certain translations of the Bible versus others. But I think all of us would believe Baptists traditionally hold to the second view, which is the view that says it's divinely inspired, that each brought his own vocabulary, his own thought process, but it was divinely inspired. There's a lot of ways that this manifests itself. When you read about in the book of Luke, Luke is a doctor, and when Dr. Luke talks about a needle, he uses the Greek word for a medical needle, not a sewing needle. And so you would think that if God were dictating it, it wouldn't, you know, he wouldn't have necessarily picked a medical, like you do, you know, stitches with. He would have picked a sewing needle, which is a more common needle. But because Luke thought about medical needles, since he was a doctor, that's the term he used. And either one of them gives the parable that Jesus was trying to teach to us. Either one of them suffices. So those are things that lead me to believe that it's divinely inspired, but it is inspired within the author's own ability to write as guided by the Holy Spirit. Now, the other thing that's important, and we'll dismiss for the day, is the Bible is also the criterion that says for which we try our religious convictions. And we'll talk about this in the church, but in the Baptist church, traditionally, all of our rules, all of our thoughts, fundamentally are subservient to the biblical text. We try to find the biblical thing, and that's what we try to do. And you'll have arguments within business meetings about what's biblical and what's not biblical and what it believes and what it doesn't. But all of that is under the guise that we're trying to do what God has called us to do and through the word that God has given us. So many people believe the Bible has truth, but the church has truth, and that between the church and the Bible, you get the whole truth. Or they believe that the church has a higher truth, and the church is the one that interprets the Bible to us. And you see this in various religious forms today. We don't subscribe to that. We believe that the Bible is our truth. And to the extent our religious traditions conflict with the Bible, then they're in conflict with what God would have us to do. And so that's kind of the way we are. And that gives us some problems from time to time. But it's also kind of a pure view of the way we hold ourselves. So I think the scripture is God's word. It is God truth, unmixed with error, as best it's translated. And it becomes the format for which we will guide our lives, and we will judge our own behavior, and we will understand how God is going to deal with us in heaven. We'll understand our punishment here on earth. We'll understand what God has called us to be. So it becomes our guidebook, our manual for living, the place that we go for direction is this Bible. And everything that falls out of this, the organization of the church, the fundamental other beliefs we have as a Baptist as opposed to a Methodist, fall out of that view of the Bible. So we'll talk about that next week. Anybody have any questions? Again, the scriptures, read the scriptures. They will give you the basic biblical underpinnings of all of these points. Anybody have any questions about anything we've talked about today?
I didn't have a question, but I had another comment.
Okay.
When we were talking about the Holy Spirit and how sometimes you get a thought, mm-hmm. and you just say, yeah, I'm not going to do that because, as you said, you want to go straight or whatever instead of going left. When we lived in Florida, one day I was off someplace, I think at a Bible study, and I had to go to the dentist, and I passed by the street that went to our house, and I got this terrible urge, I mean just really deep, that I needed to go home. And I looked at my watch and I said, Nah, I'm not gonna do that, because if I do, I'm gonna be late and I'm not gonna go. I went on to the dentist, and when I came home, Terry was in the driveway. He had come home to change clothes, to take a shower and change clothes, because he had a doctor's appointment. And when he took his wallet, his keys, his cell phone, everything out of the pockets of the pants he was wearing, he left them laying. And he was standing outside with no car keys and no phone. And that's the reason I said, why, how long have you been standing here? And he, when he told me the time, it was exactly when I was driving by that street. So
that it becomes a humorous story.
It becomes a humorous story, but it's just, he tells us so often if you'll just listen.
He does. Well, I've got a story I'll tell too, but not now. I'll tell it next week. But a similar thing, or I'll let Vicki do it. She's the one that actually had the view from God to do something. But let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss. Lord, we just thank you for this time that we can come and study your word. And Lord, we thank you that you are our God, and that you are our God the Father, and you are our God the Son, and you are our God the Spirit. And we thank you, Lord, for each of the revelations that you've given us through your scripture. We thank you that you are a God who loves us and reveals to us through your Spirit what you'd have us do. Lord, just help us every day to walk closer to you. Lord, we pray for the pastor as he comes to speak to us. We're thankful that you've returned him safe and sound to us, and we just look forward to the word he's going to lay on our hearts. Lord, we pray for the church service to come. We pray for all that are affected. We pray that your Spirit would indwell us and speak to us in a mighty way. And Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.